And I'm going to remind you guys how far we've come this year. This is a class called The Foundations of the Christian Faith, and we have been thus far identifying eight major doctrines of the Christian faith that lay a foundation for everything else we believe. The doctrine of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the doctrines of sin and salvation, the providence of God, Scripture, the church, and last things. That's not bad, huh? So far, eight of those main doctrines of the Christian faith. And there's one more we're going to talk about before the end of the year. And it's been conspicuously absent. What is at the very center of the Christian faith? I'll give you a hint. It's where we get the word crucial. Do you ever use that word? Guys, this is crucially important. Sometimes people say that. Or, do you ever use this word? I won't think less of you if you don't, but have you ever heard someone say, well, the crux of the matter is, what do they mean when they say that, Noah? What does it mean to say the crux of the matter? Okay. This is the most essential piece. These are words, both the word crucial and the word crux are from the Latin word for cross. Isn't that interesting? I love this, actually, about our language. Sometimes our language is hopelessly religious and specifically Christian. So if you say something is crucial, you're saying that it has the kind of importance in that particular situation, whatever you're talking about, that the cross has in Christianity. How important is the cross, or specifically, what happens on the cross to Christianity? Well, it's everything, isn't it? The cross is central to everything we hold dear as Christians. And so, we're going to take up the third. What did I mean? What am I saying, third? The ninth of these subjects is really about the cross, or we're going to be using this word that I'll be unpacking, the word atonement. Atonement is the word for what is happening at the cross of Jesus Christ. What is Jesus doing on the cross when he dies? Well, he's making atonement. And so that's subject number nine. By the way, this is critically important for the Christian faith. But it's not something that the church has to deal with as immediately as some of the other doctrines. Remember, who is Jesus? The Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity. These are the first things that the church has to grapple with. These are the first things that it has to work out in its creeds, like the Nicene Creed. And guys, I think that's a reflection on where the battle was and what the heretics were saying. So the heretics weren't, so much taking aim at the doctrine of the cross as they were who was on the cross. Who is Jesus? And so that's where the church really had to focus at the outset. But we need to take this subject up because in a class on the foundations of the Christian faith, you got to talk about the cross. It's the crux of the whole issue of Christianity. So let's go back in time first, and let's look at the doctrine of the atonement in the early church. I'll get around to introducing the guy who I've named the class after, or the course, or today's lecture after. I'll get around to introducing him in just a minute. Let's go back to the early church period, the time of the church fathers, the first few hundred years.
What did they say about the cross? There are three things that they taught about what Jesus was doing on the cross. All three have a great deal of truth to them. And you need at least all three in order to rightly understand what's taking place on the cross. Number one, what was happening on the cross? Satan was being defeated. That's the first thing that the early church fathers spoke of as happening on the cross. Satan was being defeated. Turn your Bibles to the New Testament book of Colossians for a verse that shows this teaching in the Bible. The early church saw it. Colossians chapter 2. Actually, I'm going to start reading at verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's a New Testament way of talking about Satan and his demonic hosts. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, it's that latter part, verse 15 in particular, that is this first understanding of the atonement the early church developed. They saw the cross of Jesus Christ as the place where Satan was defeated and we're delivered from his power. In other words, the cross was a place of a great battle. And Jesus was going into battle against Satan, and it was a victorious battle. As the New Testament rightly, as we rightly understand the New Testament, to teach. Something that took place, number one, is Satan defeated. But one of the things that the early church liked to talk about was Jesus offering himself as a ransom for sinners. And the early church talked about the place of the cross being where God and Satan made a kind of exchange. Sinners are in the possession of Satan. God offers to Satan his son as a ransom. Jesus, the early church fathers spoke of Jesus as being offered up as a ransom in our place. And so Jesus dying on the cross was giving over to Satan Jesus instead of us. We got to go free because the price paid to Satan was the price of Jesus' life. Now, when the early church fathers went in this direction, I think there were places where they got a little bit off script. They went a little bit further than Colossians 2:15, and so I'm not mentioning this in order to make this the main paradigm, but they really did enjoy talking about Satan and God having this deal that was made there at the cross, in which Satan takes Jesus and lets sinners go. And then they like to talk about how Satan got fooled in the whole process, so that he accepts the Son of God, Jesus, as the ransom payment, and he is able to bring about the death of Jesus. But aha, Jesus rose from the dead, fools Satan, breaks free of Satan's grasp, and God shows himself to be wiser and stronger than Satan. Here's how one person put it. The early church fathers like to speak of it in these terms. Satan took the bait of Christ's humanity, but got the hook of his deity. Anybody know what they might have been meaning by that? You know the difference between the bait and the hook. The fish is not going after the hook. The fish is going after the bait that's on the hook. But once they grab, bite down on the bait, they get the hook in their mouth. And this is a way of describing what happened to Satan. Satan sees his chance to put the Messiah to death in his humanity. He says, I'm going for that. And he doesn't realize that this man, Jesus, is actually the divine Son of God, able to throw off the bonds of death. By the way, that whole way of thinking of God and Satan making a deal and Jesus being offered as a ransom for sinners, that's the way the early church liked to speak. It's also the way that C.S. Lewis describes the cross in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You guys all have read the story, right? Or maybe it was read to you. It's not a cross in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. What is it instead of a cross?
Table.
Stone table, right? And it's Edmund, right? Who's the one that the witch has in her grasp, right? And Aslan works out a deal. He will give himself to the witch in the place of Edmund. Edmund will go free. And that's a particular, what Lewis is doing is he's depicting what happens at the cross, particularly in light of the early church father's way of speaking about Satan being deceived and ultimately being vanquished because he doesn't anticipate the breaking of the table and the rising of Aslan from the dead. Now, my word of caution about that whole wonderful paradigm is that the Bible does not depict the cross as primarily some kind of bargain between God and Satan. Satan is involved in Jesus being put to death. It's a satanic thing. But the bargain is not so much in the Bible between God and Satan. The bargain or the exchange is really between God the Father and God the Son. We're going to come back to that as we continue. But that's the first. Satan defeated, and there's something very true about that. The early church was mindful of Colossians 2:15, among other things. The second, Jesus giving to us a model of love. That's what's happening at the cross. And the early church fathers saw that very clearly as well. He's modeling for us what love looks like. And here you could turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, because this is also in the Bible. The cross is the place where Jesus shows that love in its ultimate expression looks like laying down your life for the one that you love. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he, that's Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You see what's happening there? John is appealing to the cross. He's saying, what was happening on the cross? Jesus was loving you. And he was laying down his life. And Jesus had said earlier, John 15, no man has a greater kind of love than that he lay down his life for his friend. Think about that, guys, when you think about the early church fathers, in many cases, having to lay down their lives for their Christian faith. Remember all the martyrs of the early church? This would really very much resonate with them. Passages like 1 John 3. Jesus, out of love for us, laid down his life, and now we're being called upon, in many cases in the early church, to respond in kind, to love him back by being willing to give up our life for him as well as for one another. So guys, when you hear the cross being used as an example or a model of Christian love, that's a biblical thing too. That's another thing that Jesus was doing. He was not only defeating Satan, he was also giving us an example of what love looks like. What's missing so far in our unpacking what is happening at the cross? These are true. If someone asks you, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? All right, because of our sin. Why does saving us from our sin require him dying like that? Mr. Sagubin.
Because he has to take all our sin on himself.
Okay, he has to take our sin on himself. Joel? All right. Joel said the penalty for sin is death. Jesus died for as the punishment for his sin? No. For our sin, which was placed on him, guys, what you're able to almost instinctively speak to in this question of why Jesus had to die, that is, as we're going to see, that's the third part of this picture of the doctrine of atonement in the church, and that is, Jesus was a sacrifice for sin, or we could say it more specifically, a sacrifice for or on behalf of sinners. And Ephesians chapter 5 is just one of a gazillion places where this is spoken of in the New Testament, not to mention the Old. We'll come back to the Old next week. Ephesians 5 verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Okay, that sounds like more of number 2, until he continues, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And guys, when the New Testament, in a place like that, talks about sacrifice, it has lying behind it this whole Old Testament world of animals being slain and in varying ways and parts consumed by fire on an altar. That's what the Old Testament represents to us as sacrifices, right? And so the New Testament speaks of Jesus dying on the cross as the ultimate fulfillment of all those pictures of the lamb or the goat or the calf that's put to death and consumed on the altar with fire. Lying behind this is the reality, Matthew was pointing to this, sin deserves to be punished. Ultimately by death. And so Christ was submitting himself to the punishment of God. The Father's carrying this punishment out on the cross in our place. And that third thing, the sacrifice for sin, which we're going to be opening up a bit more next week, that's the main piece of the various things we can say about the atonement. And that sacrifice for sin is something that wasn't as fully developed by the early church fathers. This was there. They taught it. But it wasn't developed as much as it needed to be. It didn't become central and primary until there came along a gentleman whose name was Anselm. Anselm is our hero for today. He's the last of the church fathers I'm going to introduce to you. We've actually done quite a bit of meeting old dead guys, right? So to speak. Various church fathers. I need to tell you that Anselm is only, broadly speaking, a church father. Do you remember I told it's been a long time ago, you probably don't. A church father, strictly speaking, in the academic world, is someone who lived within the first 500 years of the church's life. Does that ring a bell? So that's what patristic studies is. It's the leaders of the church in the first 500 years. Well, Anselm was actually born in 1033. That's when he was born. So we're going to call him a church father, but we're speaking broadly now, loosely. He's actually right in the center of the medieval period. We're not in early church. We're in medieval Christianity when we talk about Anselm. But I wanted to include him because he had such important things to say about this doctrine of the cross or of the atonement. Let me tell you a few things about Anselm. He has often been compared to Augustine. And as a matter of fact, Anselm had such a high regard for Augustine, was so patterning his ministry after Augustine, that he came to be called the second Augustine. Maybe you'd say Augustine 2.0. Anselm was born to a godly mother and, guess what? An ungodly father. Remember this pattern? It's amazing how many church fathers we've encountered that they are given to us by God by means of godly women. Matter of fact, his father there in Italy, where he was born, was vehemently, even violently opposed to his eventual aspirations to be a minister in the church. Anselm wanted to serve the church, become a minister in the church. His father was opposed. Eventually, he ran away from home and joined a monastery. And that's where he began to do the writing that he would eventually become famous for. Anselm began his ministry in a monastery, and he was doing what Augustine did. He was serving the church chiefly by means of his pen. Well, in 1093, he was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury by the King of England, William II, which is why he's often known as Anselm of Canterbury. Because there, towards the end of his life, the prime of his ministry, he's appointed as the Archbishop of Canterbury. So he becomes a Brit, though he was born in Italy. It's kind of ironic that William II of England would appoint Anselm, because William II of England was an infamously wicked man. He appoints this godly hero of the faith. And eventually the two of them would have serious conflict. But that's a story for another time. What I want to do with the rest of our time is talk about Anselm's insight. What does he contribute? And what he contributes in his writing that he's most famous for is more and deeper understanding of why Jesus had to die in order to save us. Here's one more thing I should tell you about Anselm. It's his most famous work. It's called Why God Became Man. Why God Became Man. Remember, Athanasius had written on the Incarnation, the mystery of the Incarnation? Anselm writes on that, but his question is more, why did this have to happen? Why, in order to save us, did God have to become man? And ultimately, why did he have to then die as a man in order to save us? So everything he does in this book, Why God Became Man, is seeking to answer that question. And you could elaborate on the question this way. Anselm asks in this book, couldn't God, who's all-powerful, who's omnipotent, couldn't he just save men by snapping his fingers? I mean, he created us that way. Not the snapping fingers part. How did he create us? He just spoke, right? He created all things and brought all things into existence by just speaking. And Anselm asked the question, why wouldn't it be possible for him to just save us the same way he created us? Why couldn't he just say something? All powerful. You are saved. Pow! It's done. Why couldn't he just save us by his word? Have you ever thought about this question? Why couldn't God just have said, kind of like you and I say to each other when we hurt each other's feelings, I forgive you. And that'd be it. That's all. Why couldn't he save us? By just saying, I forgive you. Why did there have to be this whole ordeal of Jesus becoming a man and living his life sinlessly and then going to the cross and dying, suffering there on the cross? Why did that all have to happen? Was it all so very necessary? And guys, this is where Anselm struggles with that question, and he comes to this answer. I'm going to walk you through his answer in a very summary way. Okay? Here's Anselm's answer to the question that he himself has raised. Why is the cross necessary for salvation? He starts, number one, with God's holiness and his honor. God is a holy God and is worthy of being honored for his holiness. But Anselm points out, when we sin against a holy God, we rob him of his honor. We do that which is wrong, ultimately against God, by taking away from his glory and his honor. Our disobedience to him makes him look bad. It robs him of his honor. It puts us into God's debt. Number two. This honor must be restored. The debt needs to be paid. And if that doesn't happen, then God hasn't done something that's very important to his own character. The thing most important to God's character is to preserve his own glory, his own honor. That's more important to God than anything else. If God doesn't restore what's been stolen from him, his own honor, if he just says, I'm going to let it go, something is missing that's core to who he actually is. The holiness of God, the justice of God. So, number three. There's only two ways in which God can deal with what man has done in robbing him of his honor. Either he can punish all mankind for what they've done. And in that punishment, God would restore his honor by showing himself to be just. And in the punishment, he would be glorifying himself.
So he can either punish all of mankind for their sins, or he can provide another way, some other way, to have his honor restored and the debt for sin paid. Those are the two options, number three. Number four, God chooses the second option for his elect. Which is to say, for those he intends to save, he chooses not to punish them, but to place his punishment on another in our place. He arranges for another to receive the punishment that we deserve, that restores God's honor and glory. Number five, the only person who is worthy of bearing, sorry, that's not how I want to say it. The only one who could endure that punishment in our place is God himself. An angel couldn't stand in for us. His life, his death isn't of that value, yet enough value to count for all the elect. God had to stand in for us. He had to receive in himself the punishment we deserve. But in order for God, get this guys, in order for God to endure the punishment of death, God had to become man. Because God can't die. God's not going to, it's impossible for God, as God, to give up his life unless he takes to himself the very life of his creature, man. And that's what he does in the incarnation. You see what Anselm is doing? He's going back around behind the curtain, so to speak. Why did God become man? Because of this whole phenomenon of God, by his own character, of necessity, having to restore the honor that's been taken from him by sin. And the only option other than punishing sinners is to punish even the one who was his own eternally begotten son in our place. And guys, here's the thing that's wonderful about what I've just walked you through. It's all very familiar to you, right? Isn't this what you were taught, little tiny people, in Christian homes and Christian churches? But guys, one more time, I'm going to say, it's clear to you that that's the real reason Jesus had to die. The ultimate reason, it's clear to you, because of heroes like Anselm. Anselm's view of the atonement came to be called the satisfaction view of the atonement. The satisfaction view of the atonement. He's using the word satisfaction to reference the fact that the ultimate issue at the cross was not how evil Satan was. Follow me. The ultimate issue in the cross was how holy God is. Your and my biggest enemy, our biggest threat, our biggest danger, our biggest problem is not Satan. Your biggest problem as a sinner is God. You understand why I say that? Satan doesn't throw sinners into hell. He doesn't have that power. He does not have that authority. Who throws sinners into hell? God does. God does that because it's holy and just for him to satisfy his own justice by the punishment of sinners. And in order for God in His holiness and in His justice to be satisfied, either He throws sinners into hell or He puts Jesus on the cross, and there Jesus suffers hell, God's wrath, in our place. So Anselm helped us understand it's not sin's power or Satan's power that is our biggest problem. It's God's wrath, His just wrath, that has to be satisfied. And folks, that's where we will pick up next time, talking about this whole concept of God's wrath being satisfied on the cross. It's a wonderful and dreadful doctrine. It shows us in full color what our Lord Jesus was enduring in our place, and makes our Savior so much more precious to us than if Anselm hadn't helped us with these things. Guys, that's all we'll do today. I am looking forward to coming back to the crux of the matter next week.